Today we return to the theme of repentance, particularly looking at the nature and the marks of repentance. We've been thinking about this whole issue of turning away from sin in order to turn to God, because John the Baptist in his ministry starts with that word, and later we're going to find that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he starts at the same place, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or in other words, repent, turn away from the emptiness of self, self-service, self-confidence, that preoccupation with yourself. Turn away from the emptiness of the world, what it offers you apart from God, and to make room for the King. Repentance is really a precious gift. It's precious because it's given by God and because of what it's given for. It's an open door where we might turn away from the self-destructive course of sin and to turn back to our God. It's a gift that's given through the gospel. The law does not offer us an opportunity to repent. The law simply says the soul that sins will surely die. So repentance is a gift that's been purchased through the finished work of Christ. But while it is a gift from God, it is also an essential element in the Christian life. There is no other way for people who are still capable of sin to walk in harmony with a God who has never sinned and never delighted in sin and never allowed sin in his presence. How do we walk with him? And the answer to that is repentance. It is difficult, really, to exaggerate the importance of repentance for us, in spite of the fact that in recent decades, even among the churches that are more theologically careful, repentance has, I believe, tended to be de-emphasized in the great effort to show the fullness of grace. Perhaps we have forgotten that repentance is one of those graces. But when you look at the scriptures, we find it everywhere. It is the first word of Jesus' message. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to teach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It was at the heart of his final command before he went back to be with his Father. In Luke chapter 24, he's walking with his disciples, and he opens their eyes to understand the place that the Messiah has in the Old Testament and what all of this is about. And so Christ says this in Luke 24, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 3, Peter tells us that this is what Christ was raised from the dead to bless us with. Verse 26, speaking to the Jews, he says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." In Acts chapter 26, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is giving a defense of his ministry. And we see that repentance is at the heart of what God has been sending his messengers with for the last 2,000 years. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, "Christ told him that he would be sending him to open their eyes, the Jews' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And how would he do this? Paul says, "declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So, hard to exaggerate this issue of repentance, of turning away from in order to turn to. When we think of the centrality of this for the Christian, it's at the heart of our own happiness, and really it is at the heart of God's glory as well. It's not surprising that the enemy would make counterfeits of repentance and that there would be a repentance that we need to really repent of because it's not the real thing. This morning, I want us to look at a couple of things I hope will help us with this. One is the nature of repentance. So just some general big picture remarks and then some specific marks of repentance. What does it look like? Next week, God willing, we'll look at some of the evidences, and particularly how God responds to a repentant people. So let's think about the nature of repentance. We've seen that it's turning from in order to turn to. We've seen that it's part of the good news. We've seen that it's part of making room for a new king. But what else can we say about that? Well, let me give you a number of things today. First, real repentance is a turning to the person of God above all else. In Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophet preaches to a very unrepentant people. And he says this, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me." Might seem like it's a statement that doesn't need to be made. Well, if you're going to repent and return, make sure you return to me. But it's not that obvious, is it? When you think about repentance, it's easy to consider that since sin is moving away from or out, off of a path of obedience, away from our duties and our obligations, then repentance means a person just turns back to their duties, back to a path of obedience. It's easy to think that repentance is moving toward religion, or it's moving toward specific things, like it's moving toward prayer, it's moving toward Bible study. And while all of these things are important, it really isn't at the heart of what repentance is. So the first thing we want to say about repentance right off is this, that if you're going to return, make sure you return to God. Two things about that. First, it is a person that we're returning to, and that means that we relinquish all control over this event. We don't get to say to God, okay, I've gotten myself into trouble, but I want to come back to you, and here's my plan for how I'm going to get back to you. And so we kind of lay out a scheme, and we say, well, first I'll do this and this. But self-rule, self-determination is how we got into the problem in the first place. Repentance is when we turn our face toward our God, and we turn our back on self-rule, and we say to God, you're the king. You're the Father. You're our God. And whatever you say, that's what I'll do. I'm turning to you. So it's turning to a person, not just to a set of duties. But second, it is turning to a person who describes himself for us in this book, the Bible. It is easy to turn back to a God that we make. We say, well, I feel like God is like this. And so I feel like in repenting, he would like this. So we go back to the scriptures and ask ourselves, is this the person I'm turning to, the one I'm reading about here? That's the first mark of true repentance. It's a turning to God. Second, real repentance is rooted in a turn that flows from a change of heart. And that includes the motivational level, not just turning from, you know, outward things. There is a type of false repentance that really isn't any better than adding more to self. So it's just kind of pursuing selfishness, but now you're doing it in a cleaned up religious way. If sin could be defined as living for self above others, then surely repentance or turning from sin must at its heart include a turning from that fundamental bent of heart where everything is about me. So if we present repentance to people, or if we, you know, accept a repentance that's offered to us, that really is nothing more than you doing a few things for Jesus so that you can get more for you, then how is that the repentance that the Bible talks about? When we think of the cost to Christ to provide the gift of repentance to us, I cannot imagine that God crucified his Son so that we could just continue to live for self, but do it in a more cleaned up way. I mean, a very simple illustration would be to imagine that I'm standing on a road and I'm heading this direction. And heading this direction, we could just say at the end of that path, self. All right. What's in it for John Snyder? Everything is made with that in view. Now, that can be a very foul path, an embarrassing type of sin path. Or it can be a parallel road that is headed to the same destination, but, you know, cleaned up, a very respectable version of John living for John. And so if you come to church and the preacher says to you, you don't want to go to hell, you want happiness, you want friends that won't hurt you, you want to belong to a community that will gather around you, God has all of this for you, all you have to do is just reach out and grab it. And you say to yourself, well, that's exactly what I've wanted. And so you just keep going that direction. Self, me, what's in it for me? The difference is you just kind of step onto a parallel path that's religious. So repentance would look something like this. I'm living for myself, whether in an embarrassingly foul way or whether it's in a very religious way. And I hear the voice of God through his scripture call me to turn and quit living for self and to live for him. And I do a complete about face and I say to God, God, I want to live for you today. What's in it for God? We have to beware of that mercenary spirit that's willing to clean up for some self-centered reason. I want to avoid the negative, miserable consequences if I continue to live that kind of life. Or we want to gain something. I want to have these things that other people have, these Christians have, and they're happy. Some types of repentance require no change of direction at all. And it's not the repentance that Christ gives. We can say it this way. If your repentance has no higher motive than to save your skin, than to avoid embarrassment, than to keep your marriage together or keep a job, or to get the praise and the affirmation of people around you, to avoid hell, to have a happy life, then it will be a repentance one day that you will regret, a repentance that you need to repent of. Now, someone might say, are you saying that if my motive isn't perfect love to God without any thought of the benefit that I would receive, are you saying that that's not true repentance, that that's wrong? And I'm not saying that. Jesus often uses self-interest to get people's attention and to point them to God. So he'll speak to a crowd of people and basically he'll say, these are the terrible things that are ahead of people that live for themselves. And turn from that and turn back to God. And these are the wonderful things that God is to his people. It's a great place to start. It's just not a good place to stay. Samuel Davies, a preacher in the 18th century, in America, told his church members that if they couldn't say that love to God was their motive for turning away from sin, then they should stir themselves by using every possible means. And that would include a serious look at their actual sins. So he said, if you can't be brokenhearted over the fact that sin is against God, at least look at your sin and consider the dreadful danger of continuing in that course. If you can't see the intrinsic evil of sin because it's against God, at least you can see that sin is evil, because it's against you. If you can't repent of sinning against a sin-forgiving God, at least consider that you are sinning against a sin-punishing God. If God's offer of love will not move you, then let his promises of judgment move you. So Samuel Davis said to his congregation, start with these if your heart is unmoved by love. And who knows, he said, but God may work in you that new heart from which will flow the higher motives of repentance. So it's a turning to God, and it is a turning to God really for the love of God. Third, it is a universal turning. And what I mean is this, that all of us is involved in this repentance. Not that it's perfect, but there's no area that the repentant sinner is willing to let remain under the rule of sin. We could say it's thorough, it's methodical, it's careful, full, comprehensive. It is a turning from and a turning to in every aspect of our existence. Think of it. All sins, not just the embarrassing sins, not just the ones that are exposed to public scrutiny, not just the ones that people know about, not just the ones that are painful and costly, not just outward sins, but all sins, because they all offend him, We want to turn from all of them when we're really repentant. All of you. Not just your outward actions, not just the way you talk, but even the desires of the heart, the thoughts of the mind, the way you let your imagination and memory roam. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, warned that those who repent only of the external embarrassing sins, but inside the heart, inside the mind, they replay them. They treasure them. They enjoy them again in their memories and in their imagination. He asks, how is that any less offensive to God? We are like Lot's wife who outwardly, physically, is dragged away from Sodom, but in the heart we're always looking back, wishing we could perhaps still have that. What Christian husband or wife would accept the type of repentance in an adulterous spouse if all the spouse does is give up the external activity of adultery, but openly admits to you that they daily treasure the memory of their affair? For the true Christian, it's often these heart sins that break our hearts most, because true repentance is universal. All of you, all circumstances, all sins. Not perfect, but everything. Not willing to just focus on one. Fourth, repentance is a turning from what you are to what God is. And I really think that this is, in a sense, one of the deepest aspects of repentance. My identity, who I really am outside of the work of Christ. I wake up daily and I am instantly aware of things about me that are not Christ-like. You know, I can wake up and I can turn my heart to God and say, God, I am. And I can give him a long list and then say, but you are. And so I turn from what I am to who you are. And before your feet even hit the floor, repentance begins. God, I am fundamentally empty, but I turn to you because you are infinite. God, I am fickle, but I turn to you because you're faithful. I am confused, but I turn to you, the all-wise, all-knowing God. I am weak, but I turn to you, you who are infinitely capable. I am fearful. I turn to you because you're safe. I'm greedy. I turn to you because you're all-sufficient. Whatever it is for you. Morning comes. You wake up. You turn off the alarm. You go to swing your legs out of the bed. And immediately you realize, God, I know what I am. I mean, apart from your work in me, it's so obvious. And so I turn from what I am to who you are. And let me say one more thing about the nature of repentance. It is continual. Our friend Richard Owen Roberts has often reminded us, it's not a thing that's once done, forever accomplished. It's not just at conversion. It's not just at extraordinary periods of sin. So you say, well, I went through a period of repentance because it was preceded by a period of terrible drifting. It's not just while the threat of penalty remains. Many people's repentance lasts only as long as their fear lasts. But it is a daily, continual aspect of the Christian life. There is an ongoing quality of faith and repentance, like both of our feet, left foot, right foot. I'm turning from in order to turn to. I let go in order to grab hold of. Now, I want to say that I find it very easy to forget this aspect of repentance, particularly in this way. So there have been times where I have drifted from the Lord and I've become cold toward him. And I turn back to him and I, you know, there's the fear, has God become indifferent toward me? And I cry out to him. You know, you lock yourself in your room, you kneel beside your bed, you throw your Bible open and you say to God, I don't even know where to start. Things have become so muddled. But oh God, don't leave me where I am. I want to return to that sweet walk with you. And there are times where immediately, as soon as we take the first step toward him in repentance, there's this awareness that God's love is still there, that he is still our Father, and that he still embraces us because of the finished work of his Son. And there's peace, you know, and there's joy. And here comes the temptation. You think, well, I'm glad to know that God is still my father. I'm glad to know that I'm still his child and that I still have access to him. And so because I realize that, I'm tempted to just stop there and say, well, that was good enough for me. When the Lord is kind to us as we repent, do not use it as an excuse to stop repenting, but use it as a motivation to really press on and walk as close to God as a saved sinner can walk to him in this life. So repentance is all of these things ongoing. Now, let me talk about some of the specific marks of repentance. Those are the general principles. But what about these specific marks? And of the many places that we see this in Scripture, I don't think there's any place more significantly helpful than 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to read that to you, verse 9 through verse 11. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I had to write a really hard letter to you, and I wasn't sure whether you would repent. But then I received word that you did repent, and I'm so happy. You know, chapter 7 is where the whole book takes a turn. And Paul goes from that brokenhearted, you know, unveiling, just opening up and saying, I was brokenhearted, not knowing whether you would repent. And in that, he explains, you know, his view of the ministry, how he walks with God, how he lives in light of his labor with Christians. And in chapter 7, it turns, and his joy is there, but he explains why he's so joyful. It's because he sees marks of genuine repentance. So let me read those. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, or what other Bibles say, translated as sorrow that's godly sorrow, it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Well, Paul just gives us a really great list there. Marks of repentance. What does it look like when a person repents? And we have a number of things here. So right off, first, Paul says that there was a godly sorrow. Now, when we talk about repentance, it's almost expected that the preacher will immediately tell you that repentance is a definite action. It is a turning. It's a change of mind and a change of life. And immediately the preacher will say to you, now, it doesn't require that your heart is broken and that you weep and cry. That's okay if you do. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul says this, that I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And that may seem strange to us. Doesn't God want us to be happy? Doesn't this perfect love of God not just drive out all fear, but doesn't it drive out all sorrow? And hasn't Christ come to give me good news? And why would Paul say that it was according to the will of God for me to be brokenhearted? Well, because it's essential to the relationship, really. How can we sin against the God that loves us? How can we sin against the God that we do really love? And when we, in a sense, look at him face to face in the Scripture, and we realize we've sinned against that kind of a father, that kind of a king, that we became indifferent, but he never became indifferent. And even in the midst of the sin that we were doing, he was grieved. How can you see that and not in some measure feel a broken heart? So Paul starts by saying this, there is godly sorrow. Thomas Watson, again the Puritan, said this, you should suspect any repentance that doesn't have tears with it. And we're not saying that tears are magical. We're certainly not saying that tears have earned the right to have God's pity. We're saying this, that when Paul says godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, that's still true for today. There are two types of sorrow mentioned here. There's the worldly sorrow, then there's the sorrow according to the will of God. So think of these. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow, genuine. I mean, it's a bitter sorrow that we feel when we realize the consequences that are coming upon us because of what we've just done. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that we feel toward God, or a sorrow according to the will of God, that I have a broken heart and it's just as bitter as the worldly sorrow. That's not the difference. It's not the difference of the pain. It's the fact that the focus is different. I am sorry because I have sinned against Him. Again, that little poem, my sins, my Savior. How sad on thee they fall. Seen through thy gentle patience, I tenfold feel them all. Anyone who thinks that being a Christian makes sin a light matter doesn't understand what it is to belong to Jesus Christ. Having met Christ, having loved Him by faith, even though we haven't yet seen Him, seeing Him forgive us of the sin that we've done again is a heartbreaking thing. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that is born out of love to God. Now, in case we're a little confused about that, let me just give you a number of verses. Psalm 38, verse 18, the psalmist writes, I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety, or the Hebrew word there is anguish. I am full of anguish because of my sin. Joel, the prophet, writes, Return to me with all your heart, God says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend or tear your heart and not your garments. Psalm 51, a very popular psalm when it comes to forgiveness of sin. We read this in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the word contrite there is the word that the Jew would use for grinding something down to powder. So if you take these together, what do you get? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm glad that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, the godly kind of sorrow. What's it look like? Well, there was an anguish of soul, and there was a tearing of the heart. There was a breaking and crushing and grinding of the heart to powder because your sin was against Him. One of the great marks, the specific marks of repentance, is that like Peter, you're brokenhearted. But that sorrow leads to a repentance that you never regret. Not like Judas, you're brokenhearted because of self, and that worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance and salvation, but to death. So let's ask ourselves, this last week, this last month, this aspect of repentance that we've been talking about, have you repented? Have you been repenting? What does it produce in you? Is there a Godward sorrow that produces a repentance that you never regret? Second thing he says in that passage to the Corinthians is, he says, what vindication? Now, different translations have different words to translate these Greek words, but if you take whatever translation you take, they all show up. Vindication is the New American Standard's translation for this second word. Now, be careful here. Paul isn't saying, I'm glad you justified yourselves or you justified your behavior. If you try to justify your behavior, there's no way to justify God, and repentance always justifies God. Think of the prayers of the Old Testament saints, like Nehemiah in chapter 1, or later in chapter 9, or like Daniel, like the kings in 2 Chronicles who lead the people to seek the Lord again. We don't find any of these people saying to God, well, God, we really weren't that bad, and we feel that you overreacted, but we are coming to you asking you to cool down. In every one of those, we find the sinner saying, God, we did sin. We ignored your message. And you are right in the way that you treated us when you judged us and you disciplined us. So Paul is not saying here, look, in your repentance, you explain to everyone why this sin really wasn't your fault. You justified your actions. You explain to everyone why this sin, even though it was your fault, other people were kind of causing it. Or while it was your fault and you couldn't blame anyone else, it wasn't that big, or it didn't happen that often. There's no sense in which Paul is saying, I'm glad that you justified your behavior. But there is a sense in which he said, I'm glad that you justified your persons, or you vindicated yourselves. And how can that be? Think of it this way. When a Christian sins against God, and unbelievers see that, or believers see that, it puts a question mark above their profession of faith. They say that they're children of God. They say that they've been washed by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. They say that they have a new heart. They say that they are in Christ and no longer slaves of sin. And then they live in a sinful way. So there's a question mark. Sin puts a question mark. Sin confuses the testimony. A thorough repentance removes the question mark. Who can look at the Apostle Peter? Imagine if you lived in his day, the day that he denied Christ three times and then ran away in cowardice. Would it put a question mark in your mind? I mean, you just see Judas betrayed Jesus. Certainly there's a question mark there. Now you see Peter betrayed Jesus three times. Is there a question mark in your mind? Is Peter like Judas? Is he not what we thought he was? But Peter's repentance that followed is so thorough, so enduring, so continual, that no one can read the life of Peter after that. No one can read his letters and doubt in any way that he really was the Lord's. The question mark is removed. We vindicate our claims, our profession of faith in Christ, when after sin, our repentance is clear. In fact, we want our repentance to be as notorious as our sin was. Think of the two kings, David and Saul. Both at first would have looked like men that were interested in God. Certainly both were chosen by God. So God places Saul out of everyone, places Saul at the head of his people. Later he chooses David. Saul sins. And later David sins. And if you compare the sins, I think most of us would feel that while all sin is against God, and so it is heinous, David's sins are more offensive to us. Adultery, deceit, murder, hypocrisy. So when you look at those two men, I guess we would say that if you lived in that day, there'd be a question mark over King Saul. Is he really what he says he is? I mean, he's just disobeyed the Lord. And then maybe later there's a question mark over this King David. Is he going to prove false as well? And when Saul is confronted about his sin by Samuel the prophet, his self-centered sorrow leaves a question mark. So that when we look at the book of 1 Samuel, we hear people ask questions like this. Well, do you think Saul was really a believer? Well, the fact that you have to ask that question demonstrates that Saul did not vindicate himself with his repentance. But nobody asks the question, do you think David died a believer? We say, no, it's obvious. He did die a believer. He was not a hypocrite. And there's no more question mark. Look at his repentance. Vindication. Third, what earnestness, and later down on the list he says zeal. I want to combine these. What earnestness and zeal, or earnestness and jealousy. When we think about repentance, we have to understand that we're called to put something to death. Paul calls it mortifying the sin or the deeds of the flesh. Mortifying that old way. Putting to death those old patterns. And it will take many strokes of a sword to put these things to death. I mean, this was written in an ancient world. We don't push a button and a missile strikes a town. We don't pull a trigger and a bullet shoots a person at a distance. It's close and intimate. And when you put sin to death, as you turn from sin to God, there will be cries from this sin, pleading for pity. Spare me just a little while. Have you never heard it? Don't put me to death yet. Wait until a further time, it would be better. Or, yes, if you put me to death, you know, put me to death, but don't put it all to death. Leave a few areas for sin in your life. And so Paul says, when he looks at the Corinthians, what earnestness, what zeal was there in your repentance? Think of the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. Obviously, Christ is speaking with metaphors. When you see what sin really is and you see whose sin is against, Whatever it takes to deal with that, whatever it takes to shut off the channels that that temptation reaches you, whatever it takes to turn your back on that, even if it's as extreme as cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out an eye, do it. Sin is not to be trifled with. One evidence of repentance is that there is an earnestness, there is a zeal that's returned to the Christian, and there is a thorough dealing with sin. Half measures, where we just kind of put sin a little bit away from us, but not far enough. You know, not right with us, but where we can still reach it. It's a clear evidence that we're unrepentant. In the book of Job, chapter 22, Job's friends tell him that he should repent. And they are mistaken in how they apply this to Job. But what they say about repentance is really wonderful. And one of the things they use to describe repentance is this idea of putting sin away from you. And it says in Job 22, put sin far from you. Imagine people who lived in tents and they take something that is very offensive and they take it and they put it right outside the tent door and they say, okay, they say to their family, don't worry, it's gone, okay? It shouldn't bother you anymore. But everyone knows it's right outside the flap of the tent. And anytime you want it, you could reach out and have it back. Is that how you've dealt with sin? You say, well, I've been looking at things I shouldn't have looked at. I've listened to things I shouldn't have listened to. I've felt things I shouldn't have felt. I've made choices I shouldn't have made. You know, I've gone down paths. I've joined friends in activities I should never have been a part of. Are you going to be in earnest about repentance? Are you going to make sure that you put every opportunity of sin that you have as far from you as you can put it? So you don't just set it outside the tent door. You walk outside the tent and you throw it as far as you can into the woods so that you could really never find it again. Let me give you another evidence. He says, what indignation. In true repentance, the Christian is indignant with yourself and with sin. So, you know, it's like I remember before I was a believer reading Spurgeon's sermons. I didn't read many of them, but I did read a few of them. And I remember reading sermons by Charles Spurgeon when he talked about Jesus Christ and how sin was against Christ and how wicked it was. And I found myself in the middle of the sermon, in a sense, it would be like I would get up out of my seat and go join Spurgeon and point back at the old me still sitting in the chair and saying, it's your fault. And I would be angry with myself. I would say, Spurgeon's right. There's indignation when we repent. We are indignant. Why did I believe the lie? Why did I sin against a perfect king? Why have I trampled such love? Why have I been indifferent to one who is infinitely beautiful? The love and the loveliness of God, why did it not move me to obedience? Why did I not learn from the last time I sinned and the last time he forgave me? Indignation. We go from protecting and cuddling and giving sanctuary in our heart to some favorite sin, to repenting. And we drag that sin out, and we hate it. Thomas Watson said that all repentance begins in the love of God, but it ends in the hatred of sin. Paul also says, what fear? No, not a servile fear. You remember a few weeks ago, Chuck talked about the fear of the Lord. There is a fear of the Lord that flows, you know, that is a part at the heart of true repentance. Psalm 130 says such a strangely wonderful thing. It's one of David's penitential psalms. And while confessing sin, David says this, there is forgiveness with God. God gives forgiveness so that he may be feared. That might seem counterintuitive to you. You might think, well, if God is willing to forgive, we wouldn't be afraid. It's not that slavish fear. It's not the fear that he'll strike us. It is that we are standing in astonishment and we are gripped with reverence and awe more than before. Not because we think he's going to send us to hell, but because I should have been sent to hell and he has given me love again. When there is genuine repentance, one of the marks is a godly fear. I dread taking God lightly. I dread taking sin lightly. I do not want to sin against my King, my Lord, my friend ever again. There is a godly fear. Then he says, behold what longing. Think about it physically. When the body is sick, when you have a virus, when you have the stomach virus, when you have the flu, your appetite's weak. Nothing tastes good. Even your old favorites don't taste good. And it's the same of the soul. When sin has poisoned us, when we've taken it in and believed its lies and made ourselves, our soul sick again, the desire for God, the appetite for God and the things of God grows weak. And even things that once used to just thrill us, they don't taste good anymore. So we could say it this way. One evidence of not repenting is that the things of God have become tasteless to you. And who has not experienced that, sadly, in their own life? You begin to drift. You're alarmed at first, but not repenting immediately, you drift a little further. And each time, maybe you come back a little, but you don't come back all the way. And so the drift just keeps going and going until you find that you're now living a lifestyle that once would have shocked you, but now it doesn't even bother you. You know it's wrong. You know you ought to repent. But the coldness and the indifference seem to have you like chains. And when you still go to church and you sit in the sermon and it's just so tasteless. And you come to a prayer meeting and it's bland. And you would have to admit it has been a long time since your soul has been filled with longing for the things of God. You're just going through the motions. But happily, which Christian cannot also say, I know by experience the other side of that, that in real repenting, longing is restored. The dullness of my appetite is removed. My eyes are open. The soul is healthy. And now the things of God, I have a vehement desire, the New King James says, for God and for the things of God. So I have this real desire again for the Word of God. I don't just want to go through the motions of a quiet time. I want God to speak to my soul. And I have a vehement desire for worship. I want to gather with other believers. I have a longing for prayer, a longing for seeing Christians move forward in a way that honors God. I have a longing to see the lost converted. When was your Christianity last marked by longing? I mean, too often I look in the mirror and tell myself, well, I'm not doing that badly, or I'm not doing anything wrong. But that's the wrong measure. Paul says, I'm so glad you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, the kind of sorrow that produces a repentance without regret, a repentance that leads to salvation. It's full of longing. Are you full of longing for God, for Christ-likeness, for the things of God? Last, behold what avenging of wrong. Repentance isn't just a change of heart about sin. It isn't just hating what I once loved. It's not just a change of behavior. Repentance oftentimes requires a restitution, making things right, avenging wrong. That is the wrong that you've done. Remember the repentance of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a dishonest man. He used his job to rob people. Christ comes to his house. Zacchaeus is conquered by Christ's love. And in giving himself to become a follower of Christ, one evidence of his repentance is this issue of restitution. He says this, Luke 19, verse 8. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Half. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, if I've unjustly used my position as a tax collector to steal, I will give back four times as much. The law didn't require that much. Christ, in this passage, doesn't say to Zacchaeus, if you want to be a real Christian, four times. But what we find is such a wonderful work of grace in the heart that Zacchaeus' repentance wants to make restitution. What a God-honoring thing it would be if just church members went and made restitution for sins, avenged the wrong, put things right for their own sins, instead of hoping that they would be swept under the rug and forgotten. I know of parents who have been converted who went back to their adult children and said, when you were young, I led you through a little sinner's prayer and told you you were a Christian and told you, in a sense, it doesn't matter how you live, never doubt that. And I was wrong. I thought that was right at the time, but I was mistaken and I want you to forgive me. Making things right that are wrong. Avenging wrong. I know a young man who as a teenager was very religious, but a fraud. And he vandalized people's property. But after conversion in college, he went and sought out each homeowner and offered to pay them back for the damages, admitting to them that he was indeed the one. I know another young man who had deceived his employer and had cost the company a great deal of money. But after reading Mr. Roberts' book on repentance, went back and sought the employer and met with their lawyers. And even at the risk of jail or heavy fines, came clean and explained that he had defrauded the company and offered to make it right. Now, in both those cases, the young men were forgiven, but regardless of the cost, true repentance will lead us to make restitution. Now, repentance is not the same thing, I hope you understand, as coming to God and saying, okay, I messed up. I mean, admitting you did wrong is pretty far from repentance. When you look at repentance and its marks and its nature, you might feel like, well, I don't know that I have the heart for that, or I want to do that better, but how do I stir myself? Let me close today with what Samuel Davis said, the preacher from the 18th century. Samuel Davis tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and then he really tries to stir the people. He brings it to bear and he applies that passage from Acts 17 to his church. And he says, how does God command us to repent? And he gives a series of ways that they ought to consider in stirring their own hearts. He says this: God commands us by the motions of his spirit that stir us. God commands us by our troubled conscience, which is his voice in us. He commands us by ruling over the events of our life and orchestrating things, events which ought to lead us to repentance. He commands us by his gospel, the good news that he has sent us for this very purpose. He commands us through his ministers. His word does not lose force by being communicated to us through a fellow creature. If a voice broke through the heavens, he says, and boomed, repent, would it startle you? Wouldn't it get your attention? Well, he says, God's command to you in the gospel is as real and authoritative as any voice he has ever spoken from heaven. Do you dare disobey? Do you dare go to sleep tonight having added additional guilt and shame to your life by disobeying the voice of the Supreme King once again? Once again, you have refused to obey the merciful command to repent. Do you not fear provoking him to a righteous anger? Has anyone ever hardened their heart against this command and really prospered? Well, this week we will have, sadly, many opportunities to deal specifically with sins and temptations and to turn from, to turn toward. And we'll all have an opportunity to wake up and before we put our feet on the floor to say, God, I even turn from what I am. Apart from you, I am. But I turn to you because you are. May the Lord help us. Next week, we'll look at the evidences of repentance. That is, we know that we have repented when we see the response of God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that help us and guard us against a counterfeit repentance. But, oh God, give us a heart that yearns to walk near the King, that is not satisfied with fine words or respectable forms of religion. It's the living God we need. And not the God just that was or will be, but the God that is in this present moment, to live before your face, to know the delight of your reconciled countenance pointed toward us, to know that we can call you Father and there is nothing between us. Help us, God, to take the glorious work of Jesus Christ and stir our hearts to walk as close to you as a saved sinner can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.